Let's look together at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Before we dive into our text, I want to tell you how much I love the game of football. I'm not talking about European football or, as Pastor Bart calls soccer, communist football. No, I'm talking about real red-blooded American football. I played football in high school. I loved every minute that I was playing football in a game. I would lie to you if I said I loved every minute of practice. Nobody loves practice. I mean, maybe some sadists love practice. But if football practice is supposed to be what it's supposed to be, you don't love every minute of practice, but you love the games. My sophomore year of football, we went 0-9. We went 0-9. And then that same year, my sophomore year of soccer in California, soccer is a winter sport because the coldest it gets is 50 degrees. So you can play soccer throughout December, January, and February. That same year in soccer, we went to the playoffs and pretty far in the playoffs. I tell you, I had more fun on an 0-9 football team than I did on a soccer team that went to the playoffs and advanced pretty far in the playoffs. Football is one of the clearest testimonies, I think, of God's common grace. It's so fun. One thing I love about football, besides, you know, hitting people, which was so fun, especially I was bigger, shocker, I was bigger in high school, and so I played offensive line. But my favorite play is when we would do a screen pass, and it would be my job as offensive tackle to kind of hoof it downfield and find whatever cornerback or safety was on the outside, because the screen was running to the outside, and just usually I would outweigh whatever guy that was by about 70 pounds, and I would just love to pancake whoever that was, just knock them flat. So much fun. But what I love about football now, looking back on it, is the fact that everybody has a role. You could have guys who are small and scrawny, and they have a job to play. You have guys who are big and beefy and probably spend too much time drinking Mountain Dew and eating donuts. That was me. But they have a role to play. You've got the dynamic leaders. You have the quiet types. Even kickers have a role to play on a football team. Everybody is gifted in different ways. Everybody has a role to play. But when it functions beautifully. Everybody pulling together for a common goal, making everybody else on the team better. By giving their full effort and utilizing whatever talents they've been entrusted with, they not only help literally move the ball down the field, but they help advance the team towards a common goal, both in a game and in a season. And if everybody is being selfless and looking out for one another, they actually make the fellow teammates, the man next to them, the man behind them, the man in front of them, they make them better. That's a small picture of what we see for God's plan in the church. We've pivoted in the book of Ephesians from the precept section to the practice section, from the doctrine section to the duty section. We spent ample time over the last several months walking through chapters 1 through 3, hopefully mining the depths of what God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the Ephesians about everything that God has done, or at least everything God wanted the Ephesians to know. I'm sure there's more that we barely have even a glimpse of, and we're going to be spending all of eternity learning about it. But everything that God wanted the Ephesians to know about what he has done for the believer in the act of salvation, we looked at in chapters 1 through 3. And last week, you guys looked at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, which is the pivot section. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you think that that is a simple thing to do, then you have not understood the depths of the calling to which you've been called. If we could just take a moment and reflect on everything that we looked at over the last several months of this glorious gospel calling, and you really understand everything that God has done for the believer from eternity past choosing you before the foundation of the world, setting his love upon you, and then at the moment of your conversion, calling you specifically, individually, out of a position of hatred of God and spiritual darkness, and saying, I choose you to live. Just like Jesus said to Lazarus as he stood outside his tomb, Lazarus, come forth. God said to you at a specific moment in time, you live. And that's chapter 2. God made you alive in Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And then he calls you into a local body, a body of believers that transcends ethnic divisions. We saw that in the second half of chapter 2. And as we grow in Christ, as we see in the example of Paul and his heart for the Ephesian believers, we understand more and more and more what it means for Christ to be in us and for Christ to make Jews and Gentiles equal participants in the church and for us to have God's power working mightily in us. I mean, that's just some of the peaks of what we studied over the last few months of everything God that has done for you in this calling. And then he says, chapter 4, verse 1, look at that. Now walk worthy of that calling. Walk worthy of that calling. If you think that that's a piece of cake, you're not understanding it correctly. That seems insurmountable. That seems overwhelming. I'm sure you've probably had tasks in your life where you've been told to do something that is completely outside of your skill set. For me, that would be building anything that doesn't come from IKEA, right? Something that I just realized I am out of my depth here. Well, how do you take a task like that? You do it one step at a time. So it's important to see, where does Paul want us to begin? Where does Paul want us to begin in this worthy walk? And I know Chad did an excellent job last week showing you this. But the step number one of the worthy walk is to do it together. To do it together. Where do we begin with this worthy walk? It should feel overwhelming when we consider everything God has done for us in this calling. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, Proverbs chapter 18 says, he who isolates himself is a fool. That's the NIV translation. He who isolates himself is a fool. My dad had me memorize that when I was in junior high. I went through a phase in junior high where most of my classmates were either in the grade above, my friends were in either the grade above me or the grade below me, and I didn't have too many friends of my own grade, and frankly, because I felt ostracized, I felt like I was, you know, maybe better or superior, and my dad kindly confronted me and had me memorize Proverbs 18, he who isolates himself is a fool. There is no spiritual health if you try to go at the Christian life alone. A lone wolf Christian is a sickly Christian. If we want to begin to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, we first and foremost realize we need to do it together with all humility and gentleness, with patience. And you can say, well, I can practice all those things by myself. Not really. I mean, maybe humility before God, but gentleness is a transitive characteristic. Patience as well. You need to be gentle with someone. You need to be patient with someone. Right off the bat, we see that to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called needs to be done in community, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is our theme. In fact, that's the title for today, Unity Through Diversity. Chad, I know, did a great job last week showing us what it means to walk worthy of the calling which we've been called. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. And then verses 4 through 6 show us why we are one. Shows us everything we have in common. You might have a different background from me. You might be in a different demographic than I am. We are of different maybe skin colors or socioeconomic brackets or ages or stages in life. But we all have many things in common. In fact, the most important things that we have are those that are in common. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To walk in humility with patience and gentleness, in love, eager to maintain unity, begins with a recognition of everything that we have in common. And these things are the most important things. They're the things we can't see with our own eyes, but they're nonetheless extremely real. In fact, more real than the things that we normally think are real. That's to quote a C.S. Lewis idea. The things that really matter, the things that are invisible to the naked eye, are of more substance and weightiness than the things that often pull our focus and attention. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have so much in common. But the body is not strictly uniform. There's unity, but as James Montgomery Boyce says, not uniformity. This is not like that famous Apple commercial from the 80s that actually came out just before I was born. The 1984 depiction. I know you are familiar with that commercial if you've watched TV, but the one where everybody's all exactly looking the same, marching in single file line. And then that one, the one gal, she's like the Olympic runner. She comes with a sledgehammer and she, you know, breaks the mold and everybody wakes up. But before that happens, everybody looks like a carbon copy drone, right? All these people walking in single file, marching, no individuality, no distinction. Everybody looks exactly the same. If that's your concept of unity in the body, then you completely miss what Paul's going to show for us today. Just like a football team has a bunch of different guys, some tall, some short, some fat, some skinny, some fast, some not so fast, you know, some leaders, some followers, everybody has a role. So much more so is the local body, the church. Look at verse 7, our text for this morning. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That's our text for this morning. Our title is Unity Through Diversity, Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Just a quick reminder of our background. I know this is very familiar for most of you. Ephesians was written by Paul, who identified himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It was written during his first Roman imprisonment around AD 60 to 62 approximately. It's at the end of the book of Acts where we find Paul in his first Roman imprisonment under house arrest. He wrote this book along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and therefore those four are called the prison epistles. The recipients were believers living in Ephesus, a major city on the western coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Paul had previously lived there and pastored there. It was to the Ephesian elders that he met with them in Miletus before he was taken to Rome. That's recorded in Acts chapter 20. He knew these people. He had pastored these people. He loved these people. This book does not address a singular specific issue. However, it parallels the book of Colossians, almost beat for beat. But Colossians is written to address a specific crisis going on in the tiny church of Colossae. Ephesians is more preventative medicine. Colossians is specific, addressing a particular crisis that was starting to bubble over in the Colossian church. Now, why send these two books at the same time? Well, Colossae is a tiny little town at the very end of the postal route that we see recorded in Revelation 2:3 that begins with Ephesus and ends with Laodicea. Seven major cities were on that established postal route. After Laodicea, you have all these tiny, littler towns, Colossae being one of them. Many scholars believe that's why Paul writes at the end of Colossians 4:16, read also my letter that is coming from Laodicea. This is a theory, but it has a lot of weight to it, that the letter that Paul refers to at the end of Colossians, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea, refers to this book, Ephesians, that started with the church in Ephesus and was passed along to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Sardis, Laodicea, and then it would be disseminated to smaller towns like Colossae. Colossians is specific, Ephesians is general, and yet they follow the same pattern, the same structure. Paul's theme in Ephesians is just as pertinent for you and I as it was when it was written almost 2,000 years ago. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Nearly all of the worship songs we sing have within its focus the saving work of God. There are a few other songs that we sing that focus on God's power and creation, like For the Beauty of the Earth. But typically, most of the worship songs and hymns and praise choruses we sing focus on everything that God has done for us in the gospel. We remind ourselves over and over and over again what God has done for us in the gospel. We do need to ask ourselves, without diving into morbid introspection, we do need to ask ourselves regularly, how are we doing in regards to walking worthy of the calling to which you've been called? Let me just ask you that right now. If you looked at this past week, how'd you do? You heard last Sunday a sermon on walking worthy according to the calling to which you've been called. How'd you do this past week? Now, be comforted. God doesn't look for perfection. That's why he sent his son. The perfect track record of Jesus Christ is applied to you at the moment of your conversion. He paid for all your failures and all your failings on the cross when he said, "It is finished." But after coming to faith in Christ, though God doesn't look for perfection in you because he sees perfection in his son covering you, he does look for your increased sanctification, not to earn his favor, but simply because you are a child of God who loves to please your Father. So how'd you do this past week in walking worthy of the calling to which you've been called out of a heart of gratitude for the God who saved you? Yes, we do hold to the Reformed doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That once truly saved, the believer is always saved, and no failings, no sins after conversion can do anything to separate you from the love of God. When Paul writes in Romans 8 that I'm convinced that there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from God's love, that includes your failure to walk worthy and my failure to walk worthy. While that is true, and we do affirm that Reformed doctrine, we also affirm the fact that God wants to see his children look more and more like Jesus Christ every day. So how'd you do? How did you do in walking worthy of the calling which you've been called, specifically with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Perhaps one of the ways that we fail to walk worthy is that we're not taking advantage of the gifts that God has given to the local church. And by that, I mean the individual gifts of God's grace that God gives to every believer at the moment of their conversion. We're going to look often this morning at other passages in the New Testament that refer to the diversity of gifts within the body of Christ. But one of those passages that has weighed heavily on my mind, and more so that I've been a pastor, and specifically more so that I have been doing the membership class, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. I'm going to read a section from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. You can follow along if you want. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. We'll stop right there. I would posit to you that if you find in yourself a deficiency in walking worthy according to the gospel, according to the calling to which you've been called, you're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, it could be for a number of reasons. It could be because you have unconfessed sin, undealt with sin. It could be because you're giving into laziness. It could also be because you have, without realizing it maybe, isolated yourself from fellowship within the local church. You are an eye or an ear or a hand, or as Bart likes to say, a toenail. You are part of the body and you need the rest of the body. I'm going to go so far to say is when we come to church and we just sit and we make bare minimum small talk with people and we listen to a sermon, which I love sermons. I went to grad school for 6 years, pretty much all about sermons, right? But I love sermons, but it's not everything. And you consume a sermon, and then you make small talk about the weather, about the Chiefs, and then you go home. You are starving yourself. You are not taking advantage of one of the means of grace that God has given you, namely the diversity of gifts and roles and functions of your fellow believers in the body of Christ. And we're going to encourage you as shepherds to pursue authentic koinonia fellowship. And there are a lot of hurdles at times. Sometimes it's awkward. Sometimes it's difficult to move the conversation past small talk to what are you struggling with? How can I be praying for you? But this is what God wants us to do. If I don't talk with you, if you don't talk with me, how on earth are we going to take advantage in a godly way of each other's spiritual gifts? We won't. We need fellowship on Sundays. We need things like grace groups. We need to be at prayer meetings, coming on Wednesday nights and not just coming for the sermon, slipping in 2 minutes after the sermon begins and slipping out 2 minutes before the sermon ends. We need to go to things like the barbecue smoke off or the women's Christmas coffee or fill in the blank, whatever event. Those events don't exist just for the sake of events. We put them on so that we can have venues for fellowship. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm rushing to the application before the actual exposition. Let's look at our outline this morning. Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Ephesians 4, 7 through 10 teaches us five truths about our spiritual gifts which help us all walk worthy of the gospel. Remember, that's our overarching head. Our overarching head right here of this section is, I urge you as a prisoner of the Lord, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How do you do that? Well, verses 2 through 3, you do that within the context of the local body. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Just a side note on 4 verse 3. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I think about that a lot. I remember being a youth pastor and I was trying to drum up unity. I was trying to drum up unity in the youth group. And it occurred to me in studying Ephesians 4 verse 3 is that's a genitive of source of the Spirit. It means, where does unity come from? It doesn't come from a pastor trying real hard. Hey, you guys like each other. No, it comes from God the Holy Spirit who knits believers together in love. And what I was running into in the youth group, where half the kids were not saved and half the kids were young baby Christians, is realizing, well, the hard part of there being unity is when half the group's not saved, you got to preach the gospel. And so that really helped me in my focus. But now I have the privilege of being with you, and the majority of you, I have confidence, are genuine born-again believers. And we have this precious gift that doesn't come from us white-knuckling it and gritting our teeth and trying to say, I will be unified. No, the unity comes from God the Holy Spirit. And that verb there, maintain, eager to maintain, is the idea of, like, well, back to football, a game manager, like Alex Smith before Patrick Mahomes, right? The idea is, don't screw it up. It comes from the Spirit. It's made by the Spirit. The Spirit generates the unity. What you're called to do is don't screw it up. How do we screw up unity in the church? Well, by bringing sin, selfishness, pride, petty differences, preferences that don't really matter, and making those more important than loving my neighbor, loving my brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the opposite of being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we saw that last week, and we were reminded of all the things that we have in common: one body, one Spirit, one faith. And that brings us to verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now we need to actually pause and look at some of the actual language that Paul uses here. He begins with a word of contrast, the word but. This sets in opposition, though not contradiction, what Paul said before. He just emphasized in verses 4 through 6 everything we have in common. But now in verse 7, he emphasizes all the things that are unique. All the things that are unique. We have so many things as believers in common. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit, one hope. All of those things we all share in common. And at the same time, we've been uniquely, diversely given spiritual gifts. That's verse 7a. Our spiritual gifts are uniquely diverse. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There are a variety of different spiritual giftings in the church. And I know some of you have taken spiritual gift tests. I don't personally enjoy those spiritual gifting tests. I've taken them and I get different answers from time to time. I think better than a test is actually serving. Serving. When you hear of a need, pitch in. And if it's awkward, if it's scary, if it's going on a missions trip, if it's serving at VBS, if it's serving in the nursery, if it's helping set up for Wednesday nights, if somebody asks you to help teach Sunday school or something like that, you never know until you try, to quote America, right? You never know until you try, right? The best way to identify what your spiritual gift is to actually serve, to deny yourself, put yourself out there, and serve. And sometimes you try something and you realize that is not my gifting. That is not my gifting. I've had to tell some guys who have thought that teaching is their gifting. I've had to tell them, brother, you are blessed in so many ways, but teaching is not one of them. And that's okay. That's when we get to be humble and practice patience and gentleness with one another. The best way to know your spiritual gift is to just serve. If you're faithful, it will be revealed in time. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 12, 3 through 8, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 4, here verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He's saying the same things in Romans 12 as he's saying in 1 Corinthians 12, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4, and as Peter says in 1 Peter 4. He says, Romans 12, verse 6, Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. You have a different gift than I do. The person sitting next to you has a different gift than you do. Many theologians and pastors such as John MacArthur have pointed out that it's not that you just have one gift of the list. You might see the list and it's like, well, some people are good at a word of discernment or a word of knowledge. Some people are good at generosity. Some people are good at evangelism. Some people are gifted in teaching. Some people are gifted in encouragement, acts of mercy, selflessness, or the word that's translated either administration or leadership, just knowing the right way to go. Well, it's not that you have just one. You say, that's my thing. I'm a comforter. That's all I do. It's actually that it's like a specific arrangement. You know, you go to out in California, we have See's Chocolate, right? You go to See's Chocolate, or I guess Coco Dolce in Wichita or whatever, and you get specifically orchestrated for you that one box of chocolates, and it's the percentage of the ones you want, and maybe this X amount are cream-filled and this amount are nut-filled or whatever, and it's individual to you. Well, it's the same way with God's gifting. And again, I don't think there really is an effective test that you can sit down on a computer and click a bunch of buttons and be like, you are 87% encourager and, you know, 17 or 13% generosity or whatever. It's just serve. Serve. Have a heart that hates sin and loves righteousness, that's constantly taking the word of God, constantly talking to God in prayer, being at church as often as you can, getting over the awkwardness, putting yourself out there, and what you are gifted in, how you are specifically individually gifted, will be revealed in time. And also, here's something that helps humility. It helps my humility, hopefully, that even as you're shown what you're gifted in, you'll also be made aware of the areas where you struggle. And the areas where you're deficient, and the areas where you realize, man, I'm not as gifted as this person. You know, I'll just use a specific example. I maybe am not the best encourager, but I've been able to be with Chad on the elder team for years now, and I see in Chad one of the best encouragers I've ever met. You know, I just realize that he's gifted in ways that I'm not. And I see that with the other men I get to serve with. Ways where I fall short, it's been so good for me, one, to be humbled by my deficiencies, but also I learn from them. Now, I learn so much from men like Bart. I'm so thankful I've gotten to serve with him, because in areas where I'm weak, areas where I think I would have been way too dogmatic, far beyond what would be loving, Bart has helped me be more patient and more kind. And it's been such a blessing to exercise my gifting alongside men who are gifted in other ways, often better than I am. So our spiritual gifts are diversely unique, uniquely diverse. We need one another. We need to recognize that not everybody is exactly the same. As we said earlier, James Montgomery Boyce says the unity in the church is not uniformity. The unity in the church is not uniformity. We need to also recognize our spiritual gifts are graciously imparted. They're uniquely diverse. They're graciously imparted. Look at verse 7. But grace was given. Now, this word grace, often grace means exactly what you're thinking of. God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor to wretched sinners, something they don't deserve. And that is the primary definition of the word. However, words have what's called a semantic range. And especially in Greek, there's a primary definition, and then often there's a secondary definition. And it depends on how it's used in the context. And grace here is the word charisma. Charisma. Charisma is, sometimes it comes from the root word charis, which is God's unmerited favor, you know, C-H-A-R-I-S, that's why we have Charis Cafe, Grace Cafe, right? But charisma, where if you're thinking, oh, is that where we get charismatic? Yes, but don't worry, I'm not going to be saying I thought about IKEA, but instead I bought a Honda anytime soon. No, charisma, that got a laugh. Okay, charisma actually refers to a grace gift. The word charisma means a grace gift, and that's how Paul's using it here in verse 7. But a grace gift. A grace gift, maybe like a hyphenated term, a charisma was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ. And then the word here is dorea, his freely giving, out of the abundance of his generosity. A charisma was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ, dorea. The idea dorea is the Greek word for I give you a present. I give you a present. So a specific grace gift was given each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We don't deserve it. If you're good at something, if you are blessed at a specific area in the church, do not fall into the trap that the Corinthians fell into of being puffed up over their spiritual gifts. I hope one day the Lord allows me to preach through the book of 1 Corinthians. There's a common theme through 1 Corinthians, and that is pride. Pride, 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 pride. Pride is this like weed that runs through the garden of 1 Corinthians, and it keeps popping up in all these different chapters in divisions and sectarianism and arrogance and putting others down. And you know, one of the specific ways that pride was rearing its ugly head in the Corinthian church was that some people had flashy gifts. They had showy gifts. At that time in church history, they did have the sign gifts. They did have tongues and interpretation. And you see, piecing together through Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians, that some people who had the those flashy, showy gifts were puffed up and arrogant, and the people who didn't have those gifts were pouting like Eeyore over in the corner, right? So 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7, Paul says to the Corinthians, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. And here's, he tells us what he's specifically talking about, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? And here's what he means. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He's talking specifically to the people with the showy gifts, the flashy gifts, who are walking around thinking that they're all that in a bag of chips, that they're so puffed up. Well, I can talk in tongues, or I can interpret tongues, or I can do gifts of healing. And Paul says, time out. These gifts are meant to edify the body and to glorify God, and you're using them to puff yourself up. Well, I don't believe the gifts of tongues or healings are still active today, and that's a separate discussion. That's our position here at this church. We are what's called cessationists. But there are still gifts that are more upfront. There's natural talents. I don't think there is a gift of singing, but I do think that God enables some believers to have natural talents of singing and playing instruments, leading worship. There's gifts of teaching and preaching, gifts of leadership. There are people up front. And the temptation for those people is the same temptation as the Corinthians had, to be puffed up and to act as if this wasn't a gracious gift of God. It is a gracious gift of God. Anytime you get to do something for Christ in his vineyard, in the power of the Spirit, where God is enabling you to deny yourself and to serve him and put him on display, that is not you ultimately. Yes, you're doing it, but you're only doing it because God himself has enabled you to do it. Never forget that it's been given to you. It's graciously imparted. You know, in the Corinthian church, you had the people who were puffed up over their spiritual gifts, forgetting that these were things given to them. And then you had other people who were pouting. You had other people who were pouting, people who are jealous of those that have the showier gifts. Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians 12, 27, that same chapter we looked at earlier, jump to verse 27. Paul says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Verse 29, are all apostles? That's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is no. Are all prophets? Again, no, not all are prophets. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Paul's reminding them, you're all part of the body of Christ. You're all born again. You're all part of Jesus's family. But does everybody have the exact same gift? Multiple times over, the answer is no, 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 no. And then we get to 12:31. And this verse, 1 Corinthians 12:31, I know you're thinking, but we're in Ephesians 4. Well, it's going to support our point. The verse 12:31 has often been translated as an imperative, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. It's not an imperative. It's an indicative, and it's a damning indicative, not like eternally damning, but it's a rebuke. But you, friends, Corinthians, don't you realize you're all part of Christ, but not everybody has the same role? And yet here's your problem. You are earnestly desiring the higher gifts. Stop. Then he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, a way that's available to every Christian. And what is that? You know that. You've heard that at almost every wedding you've gone to. The way of love. If you're not gifted to be up front, if you're not a preacher, if you're not a teacher, if you're not the one leading VBS, that's okay. That's okay. You are not deficient. And in fact, what honors God is the way of love, and that's accessible to you right now, no matter what your gifting is. And in fact, whatever your gifting is needs to be done in love, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, it counts for nothing. Nothing. So remember, don't be Eeyore, pouting that you don't have a showy gift. Don't be Mr. Arrogant, being puffed up that you do have a showy gift. Remember what we see here in Ephesians 4, verse 7, it's a gift to begin with. You didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. You weren't born with it. God graciously gave it to you. It's graciously imparted. So don't be proud and don't be pouty. Third, our spiritual gifts are ecclesiastically ubiquitous. Sorry, I was really struggling with this one. Everybody's got one. Everybody's got one, is what I'm trying to say. If you're born again, you have a gift. And that means there's no room for bench warmers. There's no room for spectators. If you are part of Christ's body, you've been given a gift. Where do we get this from? But grace was given to each one of us. Friends, I got to say, I'm not trying to twist your arm into ministry. I think ministry should not be something that is done under compulsion. If a pastor has to twist your arm to serve, something's wrong, either with you or with the pastor, or something is not working right. But there should be encouragement. Encouragement is different than compulsion, where I'm trying to say, you better do this or I'm going to be mad at you. But no, we do need reminders every now and then that, hey, you're on the team. You're on the team. A grace gift, a charisma, has been given to every single one of us. But grace was given to each one of us. Everybody who's truly part of Christ's church has a gift. Again, back to our parallel chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. God empowers them all in everyone. Verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Look, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you claim to be born again, then there is no room for you to sit on the sidelines. And for some of you, you feel like, but I have all these physical issues and I'm just at a slower pace of life. That is absolutely fine. We absolutely, even before we need preachers and teachers, we need prayer warriors. And that's something that every single one of us can do. Paul and Silas were doing that when they were locked up in a jail cell. There's something for you to do. You have a specific gifting, a specific situation, talents, experiences, everything that God has put into your life to bless the body. If you're part of Christ's body, then sitting on the bench isn't an option. We need you to serve in some way. And if that's praying in the quiet of your home because it's just logistically difficult to get in your car and go to church more than a few times a week, I totally understand. And no one will shame you for that. We need you to pray. You know, Spurgeon was giving some people a tour of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That was the church that he was preaching in for the majority of his public ministry in London. And they were looking at the auditorium and he was showing these people the worship center and all that. They said, let me show you where the real power of the church is. And he took this group of people down to the boiler room. And in the boiler room, there was a prayer meeting happening. And he said, this is where the power of the church is. The gifts are ecclesiastically ubiquitous. If you're part of Christ's body, you have one. No exceptions. We need you to use it. Fourth, our spiritual gifts are deliberately allocated, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The emphasis here is that there's a specific allocation. Jesus chose for you what your gifting is. The gift that you have has been doled out to you by Christ. It has been chosen by Christ. The word dorea is the idea of a gift freely given, a free gift. Harold Honer says, since the gift is measured out by Christ, there should not be any jealousy within the body. The difference of the gift does not determine the value. Let me read that again. That's Harold Honer. His commentary is the best commentary on Ephesians. If you want the definitive commentary on Ephesians, get Harold Honer. Since the gift is measured out by Christ, there should not be any jealousy within the body. The difference of the gift does not determine the value. That phrase there, according to the measure of Christ's gift, reflects the fact that it was intentional. It was intentional. So, I mean, I'm sure you, those of you who've had kids, and you've thought this is the perfect present for them. I've done this. It's like they're gonna love this present. And you get the present, you give it to them, it's their birthday or Christmas or just for fun. And they're like, oh cool, Dad, thanks. And then they don't play with you. You're like, but I chose it for you, right? Jesus chose your gifting. Are you using it? Are you using it? Or are you jealous that you don't have what somebody else has? Our spiritual gifts are uniquely diverse, graciously imparted, ecclesiastically ubiquitous, deliberately allocated, fifth, and finally, divinely acquired. And this is three verses here. And the reason why it's all lumped together in three verses is because Paul points to the source of these gifts. How do they come about? Because when you understand how much it cost, it's going to be that much more precious to you. And if it's precious to you, you're going to want to use it. And if you use it, it will actually serve to edify you and to build up the body. And therefore, you will walk worthy. So how do we walk worthy? We walk worthy together in community. What do? Well, we recognize everything we have in common, verses 4 through 6. But also, we recognize the ways that we're different. And as we're going to see next week, when Chad's back with us next week, the differences actually work together to build us up in maturity. But to value these gifts, we need to know what they cost. And it cost the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verses 8 to 10. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, verse 8, Paul says, therefore, it says. What's the it? Well, any Jew in the Ephesian congregation, remember, most of these churches had both Jews who had converted from Judaism as well as Gentiles. The Jews would have recognized this is a quotation from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a psalm of God's victory. It describes in many ways how God is victorious over his enemies and how God works victory for his people. Psalm 68, verses 15 through 18, is the specific stanza that this quotation in Ephesians 4:8 comes from. Listen to Psalm 68, verses 15 through 18. O mountain of God, or that could mean, O highest of highest mountains, Mount of Bashan. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captive in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And you say, what is that? What does that have to do with Ephesians 4? And how are you going to talk about this with 5 minutes left? Okay. The Mount of God, the Mount of Bashan, refers to the high mountains that sit just outside the northern border of Israel in the area we know today as Lebanon. If you know anything about Lebanon, it's very forested and very hilly. You have beautiful mountains. In fact, some think that that was part of where the Mount of Transfiguration happened. Jesus went north of Galilee to a very high mountain. So you have these high mountains, but they're outside of the land of Israel. And the psalmist here, which is David, he pictures this mountain outside the borders of the land of Israel, a Gentile mountain, looking with scorn upon Mount Zion, which is just south of the city of Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that Mount Zion, it's not tall for a mountain. I mean, maybe for Kansas, right? But for California, where I'm from, Zion is not tall. You could hike it. You know, you could not be in good shape and still hike Mount Zion in a day. It's not that high of a mountain. And yet the psalmist in Psalm 68 says, God has set his love and his affection on Mount Zion. Why? Because that's where the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, and then later the temple was intentionally placed, where God's glory dwelt. That's what it means in Psalm 67, verse 17, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. How did Sinai, Mount Sinai, which is in the Arabian Peninsula, how did Sinai come to Zion, which is in the land of Israel? The Ark of the Covenant. Right? In which the tablets of the law were written. The Ark of the Covenant in David's ministry as king was brought from where it had lain after it had been captive by the Philistines and then returned to Israel, but not returned to Israel in a way that honored God. And then it was away from the tabernacle for many years. Eventually, after the sad incident with Uzzah, David returned to the Ark where it rightfully belonged. Most scholars think that Psalm 68 refers to the return of the Ark, from where it had been in disrespect to a place of honor where it should be at the tabernacle. And this pictures for us the glory of God over his enemies. When God defeats his enemies and at the same time brings blessing to his people. The return of the ark to the Mount of Zion, the mountain that looks humble from the outside, but it's the mountain that God has chosen to put his glory on, where the tabernacle was and the temple was. The returning of the ark to that mountain reflected God's triumph over his enemies, like the Philistines, and God's glory in bringing blessing to his people. So then Paul takes that same concept, and he doesn't reinterpret Psalm 68, verse 18, but he actually shows how that verse is fulfilled perfectly in Christ. When the ark was returned to Mount Zion, God demonstrated triumph over enemies and blessing of his people. When Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, lived a perfect life on our behalf, died on the cross, was buried and rose again, and then ascended to the right hand of God the Father, God demonstrated victory over his enemies and blessing to his people. Jesus fulfills in his ministry exactly what happened in a smaller sense when the ark was returned to its rightful place at Mount Sinai. So Paul quotes Psalm 68 here in Ephesians 4, verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9 and 10 explain Paul's quotation of Psalm 68. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. Jesus' victory is only possible because he, in his humility and graciousness and kindness, took on flesh in the incarnation, became one of us. And then, not only did he descend to earth, but to the lower regions. Most scholars think this isn't necessarily a reference to him going down and declaring victory in Hades, but this is the idea of being buried. This is the idea of literally yielding himself up to death, tasting death, being buried, and then, verse 10, rising again. He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. You see, these blessings, these gifts that the victorious Christ obtained for us, they happened because of his victory. That's the quotation from Psalm 8. Jesus fulfills that victorious, triumphal procession of the ark to Mount Sinai. To Mount Zion. So Jesus, in his victory over sin and death, reflects that same, and in fact, fulfills that same picture of victory. And it's also because of his incarnation. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. And under the umbrella of his incarnation is his crucifixion and death and burial. And finally, it's because of his ascension, his resurrection, and then later, following his resurrection, his ascended. Verse 10, his ascension. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. There's so much we could say about this. I actually was worried that we wouldn't have enough to talk about this morning, but we could actually do a whole nother message on these last three verses. Just please understand what Paul's saying here is that Christ came, Christ conquered, Christ gave up his life, Christ lived a perfect life on our behalf. He went to the cross to satisfy sin's penalty. He rose again, proving that his sacrifice had been accepted. And then 50 days later, he ascended into heaven, demonstrating that God has set him at his right hand. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven has been given to me. Or as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, specifically verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of his humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, this is hard for us to understand because we think, didn't Jesus have all this power before the crucifixion and before the incarnation? Yes, in his divinity, he's always had this divine authority over everything. But in his humanity, he was given this authority. The God-man was given this authority over all creation after his successful mission accomplished. And what does that mean? Well, he's the one who rules over everything. And therefore, what Paul's trying to say here, the one who rules over everything, who fills the entire universe with his authority, has more than enough power to give you whatever specific gift he's decided to give you. Paul wants you to understand that gift you have, that charisma, that grace gift, that ability to bless the body, has been given to you intentionally and specifically by the one who paid for that gift with his own incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. So when you serve in children's ministry or you serve on a mission trip, it is no small thing. You're able to do that because Jesus came, died, rose again, so you could do that. And I hope and pray that that causes us to cherish these gifts when we realize everything that went into making them happen. The ministry of Jesus Christ. So let's be faithful to use our gifts to build up the body. And as we're going to see next week, as we do that, it makes us more and more like Jesus. It matures us in the faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for Ephesians 4 and what it reminds us to be humble and to be selfless and to put ourselves out there to build up the body using the specific gifts you've given to us. Lord, help us to not be proud if we have a showy gift. Help us to not pout if we've got a gift that's more behind the scenes, but each one of us to be humble, always looking to you, worshiping you, making much of you, and seeking to bless others. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you.